Turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 31. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And our subject is derived from those words. Is God for us or against us? A vital question, and everyone should apply it to themselves. Well, these are the words of Paul, the great apostle. There is no doubt that Paul was, even naturally speaking, a genius. Of course, he is speaking here, writing here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is part of the Word of God. It is inspired material. But nevertheless, his own style and genius shines through. There's no question of that. And Paul was capable of writing some of the noblest and highest literature. But the theological explanations of the ways of God are so profound and so wonderful. This is remarkable literature. And this is one of the favorite chapters of the Bible for many of its passages. Well, here we have a text, and it begins with a great if, or halfway through. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If. Now, today, universalism is assumed. This is the idea, the teaching, that if there is a God, then everybody will be blessed by him without distinction, without any discrimination, that everybody is going ultimately to heaven. Everyone will know his blessing. Universalism. It's assumed. If people die, if there's a God, they'll go to heaven, and there's no question about it. Well, what's the truth of this? Well, I cannot tell you of myself. How can I know the answer to such a profound question? Can I look into the mind of God and know his will and what he will determine? So I don't give you my opinion, but I can give you what is taught in the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, from cover to cover, and taught so many times by Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And it's this: will everybody go to heaven? Most certainly not. If God be for us, he may be for us, he may be against us. The most disastrous thing we can do is think that if there is a God, we are all safe. His love is greater than his holiness. Well, his love is infinite. But he is holy and he is just as well, and that must not be overlooked. And he has standards and commandments, and he will keep them and apply them. And by no means is everyone going to heaven. Christ says no. The whole of the Bible says no. So this is a vital subject, and in this chapter, Paul explains who and on what grounds God may be for us. If God be for us, well then, that's wonderful. Who can be against us? Not Satan, the devil, not fellow man. No one can bar the way to heaven if God is for us. Well, we start by just reminding ourselves who God is. God is infinite. Infinite in space, infinite in time. That means he is everywhere. He sees everything, and he is eternal. God is mighty, infinite, and eternal. He is not dead. He is not an absent landlord. There's that theory. God has created the universe, and he's wound it up like a clock and let it run, and he's gone. He's not interested in it. He isn't aware of what's going on. Well, not according to the Bible. God is intensely aware of what's going on, not only in the universe and the world as a whole, but in every single human heart. He reads our thoughts, He knows all about each one. How can that be? Well, he's God. He's infinite. He can read everybody at the same time. Knows past, present, and future. His knowledge and his wisdom is inscrutable, immeasurable. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. There is nothing he cannot do. He is unchanging. Of course, he is holy and perfect and unblemished in all his ways. And so it follows that he is unchanging. If the divine being is perfect, then obviously he cannot change, because then he would no longer be perfect. Ever, always the same, wise, knowing, so holy and glorious. And he's published his standards to the human race. And we have them summarized in the Ten Commandments and elaborated upon and expounded and explained in the early books of the Bible. The standards and the commandments of God. And he is just. He's made laws. And those laws must be kept. And when they are not kept, they must be punished. The offenders. Yes, but he's also merciful and kind. He is love. How can he both be loving and kind and merciful and yet just, punishing the wrongdoer? Oh, that's the message of the gospel we'll be considering this evening in various ways in the short time we have together. God can be holy and just and exercises justice and punish sin. And he can be loving and forgiving at the same time, because he has come himself, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ has entered into time, and he has made himself a representative for the human race. And he's borne the sins, the eternal punishment for sin, on behalf of all those who love him and trust him and bow the knee to him. So that God can be just and punish sin, as he must. It is his holy nature and character. He can never overlook it or neglect it. And at the same time, be forgiving. He has, in effect, taken the punishment himself. In the eternal council, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed together that God the Son would come. Jesus Christ, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, put this forward, and the Father would punish him on behalf of all those who belonged to him, in whose hearts there'd be a work of grace, as we call it, who'd come to him and repent of their sin. So God is perfect and holy, but without Christ, he is not for you. If God be for us, when is he for us? Only when we've bowed the knee and sought forgiveness of sin and trusted in Christ and yielded our lives to him. Then, and then alone, God is for us. And we receive new life. We receive life in the soul so that we can relate to God and pray to him and know him. We receive new character so that we can live better lives. We receive light and understanding of spiritual things and the Word of God, and we receive an eternal inheritance, so one day we shall be with him. The things that are given to us when we come to Christ. Well, this is what our text is speaking of. What shall we then say to these things? The blessings of conversion given to us by Christ. Now, I'm going to go back to the beginning of the chapter. And sometimes people say this 8th chapter of Romans is difficult. It isn't really difficult at all. I don't suppose there's a person in this congregation this evening who doesn't have easily sufficient intelligence to understand the, yes, deep and profound things which are spoken of here. You understand some of the verses in this chapter. You understand the heart of Christian theology. how we are saved, how your soul may be revived, how you may be a friend of God. So follow me, dear friends. This is so precious, this teaching, this material. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, that trust in him and what he's done, who have been changed, so they walk not after the flesh, not according to the appetites and the desires of sinful human nature, but after the Spirit. They desire to please God, and the Spirit of God dwells within them. There is therefore now no condemnation to them. Oh, there'll be terrible, frightening, alarming surprises for us if we live in indifference to Almighty God, if we live for ourselves, just selfish, self-worshipping, self-loving, if we break God's laws and we ignore spiritual matters, when we come to the end of life's journey and we cross the threshold of eternity and we find ourselves standing before God as those who must now be judged. A time of terror to be banished from him. It's as though our whole life has been a vote. Where will you put your cross? Will you seek him and his pardoning love? Or will you live entirely for yourself and what you can get from this present life? And we've put our cross in that place. We do not want God. We are not interested in him. We will ignore him, harden our hearts to him, reject him. It's in the day of judgment that vote counts. And we will find ourselves sent away from Almighty God and all the blessings of eternity forever. There is therefore, however, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. They belong to him. He answers for them. He suffered and died and taken the punishment of sin for them. They belong to him. But look at how the apostle explains it. Now let me touch on something which does require your concentration for a couple of moments. In verse 2, there are two laws referred to. The apostle uses this as an illustration. He refers to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that makes you free from the law of sin and death. Now he uses the term law, and he uses it in a very strict literary way. A law is something which is unbending, unyielding. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. We commit adultery. Well, we are condemned by that law, and we must be punished, and punished eternally. And all the laws of God are the same. So there is the law of sin and death. There is a law which is the standard of God. And if we smash it and break it, well then, we must be punished. It's an unbending law. But then there's another law that Paul refers to. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the law of the gospel. This law means this, that if I've repented of my sin, and if I've depended upon Christ for salvation, called upon him to save me, yielded my life to him, and I've become his, and he has changed my life completely. Well, there's a law attached to this too, and the law is, I will not be condemned. I will be eternally saved. I will be on the road to heaven. It's an inflexible law. Repent, yield sincerely to Christ, depend on him, and you can count on it. You will one day be in heaven. One inflexible law, if you sin, you'll die. The other inflexible law, if you come to Christ and seek forgiveness and trust in him and live for him, you'll live. Yes, but how can both laws be kept by God? If God has an inflexible law, sin and you'll be punished with death, repent and you'll receive life, well, one must yield to the other. No. You see, this is how we depend upon Christ. Because, as verse 2 explains to us, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Listen to these words. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. It means simply this. If God is going to forgive me and take me to heaven because I've repented, and that's the law of the gospel, the law of life in Christ Jesus. It's an inflexible law, an inflexible promise, if you like. If God is certainly going to save me because I've repented and trusted in Christ who paid the price for my sin, then how can God then punish me for my sin? Ah, but you see, here's the heart of it. He doesn't punish me. He punishes Christ instead of me. That's exactly what the apostle says there, halfway through verse 3. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin, that is, punished it in the flesh, in Christ's flesh. He hung on Calvary's cross. He bared his holy soul to his Father. They'd arranged it between them. Both desired this. And his Father poured out upon him the wrath, the divine holy wrath and punishment that I deserve. So God has kept both laws. If you sin, there will be punishment. If you repent and believe in Christ, there will be everlasting life. And how could both be kept? Because Christ has taken the punishment on our behalf. And that is what Romans 8 is laying out and explaining to us in different ways. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us after all. Because once we come to Christ, and once he's taken our sin, then he begins to change our lives so that we love God and honour him. And we walk after not the flesh, fulfilling the desires of our fleshly, selfish, sinful appetites, but we do what God wants us to do, and we walk in harmony with the Spirit of God. Look at verse 5. Here's our need. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. This is your orientation. If you want fleshly, material, earthly things only, exclusively, then you'll be completely taken up with those things. You'll have no taste for God, no interest, no connection with him, no obedience to him, no desire for him. That's what's the trouble with us. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, they want to love and serve God and please him. Look at the warning in verse 6. For to be carnally minded, that is to be concerned about earthly, material, fleshly things, sinful pleasures, just myself, my fame, my fortune, that's my God, that's everything. To be carnally minded is death. We must be punished everlastingly. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because, verse 7, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, hostility against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We want our self-determination. We don't want to be ruled by him. We're enemies of God's. Of course God is not for us in those circumstances. Not until we come to Jesus Christ and repent of our sin. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh, this sinful nature, cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, dwell in you. And I just slipped down to verse 15. Look at these words. I hope this isn't tiring you. This is so important to our souls. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What's Paul talking about? About fear of death. You have not received a spirit of bondage when you came to Christ and trusted in him. But ye have received the spirit of adoption. You've been adopted into the family of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and we have an intimate relationship with the Most High God, and it is wonderful, and we can pray to him, and we know he is ours, and we are his. And it goes on in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When I came to Christ, and I didn't deserve anything from God, but when as a young fellow I came to Christ and trusted in him, one of the biggest and the most wonderful surprises to me was that before very long I knew I belonged to him. I felt it in my whole being. The Spirit of God witnesses to converted people in a wonderful way, and you have this assurance, and you know your prayers are being heard, quite apart from the fact that you have so much evidence and so many of your prayers are remarkably answered. Yet you have this certainty and assurance that you have been accepted by him and you walk with him and his love is upon you and you love him. It's not an empty matter. It's not a vain thing. It's not a mechanical thing. I hope God is there. I hope he's hearing me. I hope he's received my prayers and is blessing me. It's not just a matter of vain hope. The word hope, wherever you find it in the New Testament, is a Greek word which actually means more anticipate. Not hope. No, you are assured and certain of your salvation. This is a tremendous thing. And I look down to verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, you're going to heaven to be with him, and there will be an amazing future. Verse 18 is the favorite verse in the Bible for many people. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then the apostle goes on. Look at verse 28, another favorite verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Because God superintends your life and guides you. And yes, he disciplines you and shapes you. His concern is to improve us, but he's dealing with us wonderfully. So we come back to our text, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If Christ has suffered and died and paid the punishment for our sins, if we have received him, if we've called upon his name, we have been justified. God has declared that he will deal with us as though we had never sinned, because Christ has paid the price for us, and he will reward us as though we deserved heaven, which we most certainly don't, because Christ has deserved it for us. Well, friends, can anything take this away? The Apostle Paul is talking about our spiritual security. If God be for us, who can be against us? Supposing I die tonight. Is it just a matter of imagination? And I find myself on the threshold of eternal glory. And as I go, somehow, this cannot happen in fact, but somehow, let's suppose it can, Satan, the enemy of human souls, or some person comes on the scene and says, he cannot go to heaven. I know some of the things he did years ago. I know about his thought life years ago. I know about those secret sins in his past or hurts that he's caused to other people. He cannot go. Can anybody stand in the way of somebody who is forgiven and blessed, converted to God, going to heaven? No, because this chapter tells us, because God will answer and say, Jesus Christ, the Savior, has taken all the punishment, all the pangs on his behalf. He has answered for him. He is his surety. He belongs to him. He can go forward. And that is the meaning of these astonishing and tremendous verses. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Before I come to conclusion, there's another text, well, there are several others, but there's another text which is very important passage in the Bible that also has a gigantic if. If, it's from the first letter of John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, I've been talking about the need to repent before God, to make your peace with him, to tell him how much you realize you need his forgiving love, to trust in Christ alone. But some people, they seem unable to do this. They're filled with self-deception. I am not a sinner, they say. I am offended by all this. Repent, repent, repent. Grovel, grovel, grovel. I am not a sinner. Or at least, then they qualify it a little, I have no great sin. Surely God will not be against me and banish me. Yes, but they haven't come to him and repented. Of course they're sinners. We all are. We all serve ourselves. And we've broken all the commandments of God in some shape or form. No, you may say, I have never committed adultery. Oh, says the Bible, if not in act, you may have done in thought. We have lied. We have done all sorts of things to offend against God's holiness and his great being. We have been endlessly selfish. There is so much sin in us. Don't ruin your eternal destiny and your life on earth by saying, I have no sin. If you do that, you only deceive yourself. I'm just a little sick. I'm not that bad, we say to ourselves. I have some redeeming features to balance the wrong things. Dear friends, not in the sight of a holy God. Our whole lives just cry out against him. And we need forgiveness. And we must bow the knee and seek his love. I shouldn't detain you, but years ago, in the book of Job, there are some remarkable statements about self-deception. Probably the first book of the Bible ever to be written. And Job was very sick, desperately ill. And he had three comforters, so-called friends. They weren't comforters in effect. But they had very wrong views concerning God. And they were irritated by Job. Job always thought along the very lines I've been speaking about tonight. We are sinners and we need the forgiveness of God. No, they said, you should be proud of yourself. You shouldn't go in for this kind of talk. God, yes, he is holy, he is wonderful, but we're only creatures. He doesn't expect much from us. He's like a schoolmaster, and he has a class of 30 pupils. He doesn't expect them to get 100%. He'll pass them at 40%, or some much lower score than perfection. God is like that. Don't be silly, Job. He doesn't ask perfection. Oh, friends, that's a sure way to hell, to take away God's standards and his holiness. God has said he demands perfection, but in his mercy, he will provide a savior. And if we trust in him and love him and serve him and depend upon him, then that debt of sin may be blotted out and we can receive new lives and serve the Lord and love him all our days. Our time is out. Oh, friends, if God be for us, it is wonderful to have God for you. He's forgiven you. You've become a believer in Christ. Your life has been changed. You relate to him and live for him and serve him. To have Christ, to have heaven, is a million miles above all so-called benefits on earth. It's above all health, all possible riches, fame and fortune. To have God for you, and he loves you, and he guides you, and he superintends your affairs, and he makes you holy, and conducts you down life's journey all the way to glory. To have Christ for you, pardon and life, an illuminated mind, understanding why you're here and the things of God. These are all surpassing matters. And I close with the final verses of the chapter. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can take away your eternal blessing once you come to Christ truly and sincerely. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing on earth can sever you from Christ, from God. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, death can't cut you off, death only takes you into his presence, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. The whole world could plunge into catastrophe. But if you're Christ's, you're eternally his. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know him. You walk with him. What shall we then say to these things? There's nothing like the message of salvation. How much we need Christ. What love he had that he was ready to suffer and die and take the punishment due to a wretch like me. And what he gives and will give eternally. You need him, friends. Don't go out of this place to live a carnal life in the flesh for number one, for this passing world, when Christ is such a Saviour and all his power will bless you and save you and keep you eternally. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and bless us all. Help us to grasp and understand these amazing things. O Lord, imprint them on our hearts. Convict us of our need and our sin. Give us no rest until we have come to Christ and sought him and yielded to him and sought his forgiving love. O gracious God, we are amazed at what the eternal Son of God should do for people like us, and we pray that we may look to him and truly find him. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.